Y'all, in John chapter 16 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus himself said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." In the world, you will have tribulation, trials, tests, temptations, tragedies. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, Jesus said. Muhammad Ali is probably the most well-known boxer of all time. Ali was known for always trash-talking his opponents and telling the press, "I'm the greatest of all time." Well, back in 1974, Ali was running his mouth about his upcoming championship fight with George Foreman. And while he was bragging about how fast he was, he said, "Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. His hands can't hit what his eyes can't see. Now you see me, now you don't. George thinks that he will, but I know that he won't." True to form, Ali knocked out Foreman in the eighth round and retained his heavyweight championship title. But let me tell you something. Here's how Ali really beat Foreman. Ali intimidated Foreman physically. Ali wore Foreman down emotionally. And Ali broke Foreman spiritually. Now that sounds a whole lot like an opponent that you and I face every day of our lives. Today, we're going to begin looking at the greatest heavyweight championship bout that there ever was. And I pray that through it, we'll be able to apply some of its truths to our life. So if you want to go to page 907 in the Bibles in front of you, I'm going to begin preaching from Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. That's page 907 in those Bibles in front of you. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Luke records that when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven in which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible records, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Is that a message for the church or what? Yes. "Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then in verse 9, the devil brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now before we get too far into this greatest heavyweight bout that the world has ever known, I think it's probably important for us to formally introduce the participants. In this corner, Peter called him your adversary, a roaring lion in whom he seeks to devour. Moses called him cunning as a serpent. John called him a murderer from the beginning of time. You may know him as the accuser, the deceiver, and the thief. Some know him as Lucifer, Satan, and the prince of darkness. Matthew called him the tempter, and he's been practicing for this fight since the beginning of time. He tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he has tempted every man and woman of God ever since. My friends, he is at the top of his game. He is in the best shape of his life. He is determined to win. From places down deep in the bowels of hell, he is the devil. Now let me introduce to you his opponent. In this corner, John called him the Lamb of God. God the Father called him my son, in whom I am well pleased. He calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. You know him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Some know him as God in the flesh. Others know him as their personal Lord and Savior. Even his opponent calls him the Son of God. From heaven above, he's the undisputed champion of love. Give it up for the greatest of all time, Jesus! But friend, make no mistake. There's nothing about this fight that's going to be a picnic. My prayer for you is that you will not only see this as an example of good triumphing over evil, but that you will also find how you can learn to overcome temptation when the devil throws it your way. Just like George Foreman and Muhammad Ali, Jesus was tested emotionally, tested physically, and tested spiritually. And I got news for you. Every single day of your life, so are you. So wouldn't it be awesome if God would just show us the situations that Satan uses to tempt us? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be awesome if God would just show us the strategies that Satan tries to use to tempt us? Wouldn't it be awesome if God would just show us the specifics of what the temptations likely will be? If God would do that, well, then maybe you and I would be prepared when the temptations strike. If God would do that, then maybe you and I could shore up those areas of our lives where we are tempted the most. Well, guess what? God has provided us with all the wisdom that we need to avoid falling for the enemy's temptations. God knows that information is power. But if you don't use that information, then you have no wisdom. Amen. We have to use the information God gives us. So today, we're going to look at the first two issues I mentioned. First, the situations, and then the strategies that Satan uses to tempt us. And then we'll look at why these temptations of Jesus were even necessary in the first place. First, what situations does Satan use to tempt us? I want you to notice in the passage I shared, when the testing of Jesus came. It happens to be the same time when the enemy will tempt you and I. Notice that the Bible said that the temptations of Jesus came after he was baptized. Now, before I get too deep in that, we got to ask ourselves a question. Why would the sinless Son of God submit to baptism anyway? Well, he came to John the Baptist to be baptized for three primary reasons. One, the Lord's baptism actually approved of John the Baptist's ministry. What was his ministry? What was the focus of John the Baptist's ministry? Well, Matthew 3:2 tells us pretty much what the focus was. John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So repentance was something that he preached. Repent means to what? To change your mind. And after you change your mind, then you act on that change, right? You're different people, right? You see, when you repent, you're not just regretting. You're not just, "I'm sorry." No, you're also willing, as John put it, to bear fruits worthy of repentance, right? To live your life out in that repentant lifestyle. You're showing evidence not only of a changed mind, you're also showing evidence of a changed life. You're also showing evidence of changed behavior, right? And Jesus approved of John the Baptist's ministry that preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." But the Lord's baptism also identified him with the likes of me and you. Sinners. Jesus came to identify with the very people he came to save. Think of it. Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus came into this world. Jesus related with the likes of sinful people like you and I. Jesus related himself to those who would seek God with all their heart. Jesus is then our perfect example. And I don't know about you, but if the Lord Jesus submitted to baptism, I'm getting on to it. Amen. I'm right behind him. And I pray that you have been too. Now, the Lord's baptism also not only approved of John's ministry, not only identified him with sinners, but the Lord's baptism also was a beautiful picture of how he would save you and I. You see, the act of baptism is a beautiful picture of the death, burial, and most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Friend, the only way that a person is saved from God's wrath against the penalty of sin is by believing and trusting Christ, as evidenced by a changed life, trusting the Son of God that he died, that he was buried, and he rose from the grave to defeat death once and for all and defeat your sin and mine. Baptism is a beautiful picture of your belief. And when Jesus was baptized, the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." We're going to find that when some of these folks are going to be baptized in the next couple of weeks, you're almost going to be able to hear the Father saying, "That's my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." What a spiritual high Jesus must have been on. A spiritual high. It's like was mentioned after camp. We come back. We're so excited to have experienced the presence of God. We're so excited to have met with God in a supernatural, emotional, and spiritual way. It's so exciting. But we have to beware, because often temptation and testing comes after a spiritual high in our lives. So we have to be on guard and be ready for the enemy's attacks. Now, not only after that spiritual high, but the temptation also came during a time of physical weakness. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. I can't even contemplate the thought of that. Amen. 40 days for real? No way. But see, the enemy often attacks when we're weak. He attacks when we're weak, when we're weak physically when we're weak, emotionally when we're weak, spiritually, just like an African lion. The devil first attacks those who are injured. He first attacks those who are feeble. He attacks those who don't see the attack coming. I read a survey in a book called Discipleship Journal, and it gave some statistics that I think we need to hear. And the first one was this: 8 out of 10 people surveyed said that temptations were stronger when they neglected their time with God. 8 of 10. Nearly 2/3 who experienced temptations said they were stronger when they were physically tired. 8 of 10 again, 84%, were more able to resist temptation by praying. 2/3 were able to reject temptation through frequent Bible study. And greater than half were able to keep temptation at bay by being accountable to a brother or sister in Christ. So if you want to overcome temptation, and I know you do, you must avoid times of weakness. How do you avoid times of weakness? Well, you got to stay strong. Okay, Bill, how do I stay strong? It's really kind of an easy answer. Do you want to know how to stay strong? Say amen if you do. Here we go. If you want to know how to stay strong, even in times of weakness, here's what you got to do. You ready? Deliberately, purposely, and intentionally spend as much time as you possibly can with the people of God, in the house of God, praying to God, studying the Word of God, and applying it to your life for the glory of God. This is not rocket science. That's one way you can stay strong, especially in times of weakness. Because temptation often comes not only after a high point in our life, but also when we're weak. But this temptation came to Jesus also when he was alone. Satan chose his timing very carefully. He chose to tempt Jesus. He attacked Jesus while he was in the wilderness. He was in an isolated, solitary place. No friends, no acquaintances, no family. We too are most susceptible to temptation when we are alone. Friend, if you isolate yourself from family, if you isolate yourself from close friends, if you isolate yourself from church family, you are at far greater risk of falling to the enemy's temptations. So in your fight against temptation, you must be aware of your situation. You must be on alert after a high point in your life. You must be watchful when you're feeling a little bit weak. And you must be on guard when you're alone. But now let's look at these strategies. The strategies that Satan sometimes uses against believers. Some people have told me, Brother Bill, I can't help it. The devil made me do it. But I got one big problem with that excuse. And that is this: the devil can't make you do nothing. The devil can't force you to do anything. It may seem like he's awful clever, but let me tell you something. He's not all powerful. It may seem like to you that he's around every corner of your life, but listen, he's not ever present. It may seem like to you that he knows just how to get to you, but he's not all knowing. No, the reason that we fall for temptation so often is because Satan uses tried and true strategies that have worked all through the course of humanity to get to us. How does that happen? Well, first, Satan lays out the bait. Satan knows people like a skilled fisherman knows fish. He makes note of their habits. He makes note of their inclinations. He makes note of who and where they hang out. And then he drops a tailor-made lure right in front of their nose. And second comes the appeal. Since he can't make you take the bait, he does know that once you capture a glimpse of that tantalizing bait, he knows what happens. He knows that your fleshly nature will draw you to it. He knows that you're going to linger around it. He knows that you may even toy with it a little bit. He knows that you'll roll it over in your mind until ultimately it may consume your thoughts. So he's laid out the bait, and then comes the appeal. And then third, the struggle begins. And the struggle is real. Immediately when we see the bait dangling in front of our face, our conscience warns us, better stay away from it. We know it's wrong to take a bite. We may even see the barbed consequences sticking out through the bait. But Satan's invitation looks so delicious. What are we supposed to do? Then comes our response. The temptation ends with a response. Will you resist that tantalizing bait, or will you gobble it up? Will you swim away, or will you swallow it whole? If you've ever resisted temptation before, you know that feeling of freedom that that decision brings. But on the other hand, if you've ever yielded to temptation, you also know the feeling of shame and the feeling of emptiness that follows that decision. You know the pain of the hook in your cheek. But his strategy is as old as humanity itself. It may be old, but it's been tried and it's true. And it works, always works, on those who are caught unaware. So those are the situations and even a few strategies that Satan uses against us. But what does that have to do with the temptations of Jesus? What is the significance of Jesus' temptations and how it relates to us? I mean, does it seem strange to you that the Son of God was led up by the Holy Spirit of God to be tempted by the arch enemy of God? Seems a little strange to me. I mean, why were these temptations even necessary? Well, I think you have to understand the original Bible word for tempt. The original Bible word for tempt really had two meanings, the first of which is to test or prove. And the Apostle Paul used it in Romans chapter 12, where he said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, our faith is tested in the crucible of transformation. And Paul said it in another place in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Prove to yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Unless indeed you failed the test." So the first meaning is to test or to prove something. But the second meaning means to entice, to do evil. So when we put those together, we see that the Holy Spirit of God was proving Jesus Christ in the wilderness, proving who he was, proving that he was sinless, proving that he was powerful, proving that he was the Son. But what was the devil trying to do? Entice him, lure him to try to get him to do evil. But another question lingers in my mind. Was it possible for Jesus Christ to have sinned? Is it possible that he could have bit the temptation? If you say no, then you got to say, okay, then, how could it be a real temptation if Jesus couldn't take it? Was it real? And if you say, well, yes, he could sin, now you're faced with a lot larger problem. And the larger problem is this: how does a holy God in the flesh sin? If he's able to sin, he's no different than me and you. But I want to tell you something first thing, something you must know before we go any further. And if you're listening, say amen. Amen. Jesus Christ is God, and God cannot sin, period, end stop. Amen. So when we're trying to answer these questions, we realize that Jesus was 100% God, but we also know him to be 100% human. So could he sin as God but not as human, or sin as a human but not as God? Well, when we look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, we find that Paul said he knew no sin. Peter wrote that he committed no sin. John said, in him there is no sin. So what are we to do with these unanswered questions? Well, let me tell you. Friends, like us, because Jesus was human, he could be tempted from the outside. He could be tempted from without all day long. Satan could lure him to act contrary to the will of God all he wanted to. But unlike us, Jesus could not be tempted from within. Jesus had no sinful lusts, no sinful thoughts, no sinful passions. Jesus had zero self-centeredness whatsoever. But here's the key. Despite Jesus' inability to sin, those temptations in the wilderness were very, very real. They were very real. It was an absolute possibility for Jesus to be enticed to sin. But it was a moral impossibility for Jesus to yield to those temptations. Think about this. The temptations of Jesus had to be real for the comfort of Hebrews 4:15 to be true. Hebrews 4:15 says this: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin." So to sympathize with us, Jesus Christ had to fully experience every one of the devil's temptations. Everything that the devil could throw at him, he had to experience. But he didn't fall for a single one. So, we put all that together. The sole purpose of Jesus' temptations was not to see if he was going to sin. That wasn't happening. Not to see if he would sin, but to prove that even under the most tremendous temptations, Jesus would do nothing but obey the Word of God. And when we look at the Lord's Supper, we find it as a testimony, a testament, if you will, to the Lord's obedience to the Father's Word. Not only the Lord's Supper, but we also find that baptism is a picture. Baptism is that picture of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And in Luke chapter 22, we find that the Lord instituted this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, again as a picture of how you and I could be saved from the penalty of sin. Let's read it together in chapter 22 and verse 14. When his hour had come, Luke says, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come. So here we find Jesus using two household items, very simple items that his disciples would be very, very familiar with, bread and wine. And then he explained briefly what both of those elements mentioned. Does everybody have one of these in front of you? If not, we have more up here, then Braylon will bring you one. Is there more? Please raise your hand if you need one. Everybody good? T-Bone needs one. Amen. All right. Well, Tanner's getting his. If you would, first invert that cup like this and just peel it back and open it up, and you'll find a piece of unleavened bread there. And when you open that up, I want you to put that in the palm of your hand and hold it like this. Everybody with me? And if you would, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, okay? The last thing we ever want to happen is for this to become ordinary. The last thing we would ever want to happen is for this to become something we tack on to a sermon. The last thing we would ever want to happen is for this just to be an everyday common event, an occurrence that we just do. No, this is very important. For what you hold in the palm of your hand represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken on Calvary's cross, not just for me, but for you and every sinner that has ever lived on this earth. That means everybody. And that being said, I'm going to ask Brother Kevin, if you would, to just pray a prayer of thanks for the body of Christ. Would you, brother? Yes, sir.
Lord, Father, as we look down, Lord, on to us, this may be just a bite of bread. But the more we think about it, the look of the symbol of your body hanging there, beaten, battered.
Yes.
As we take a deeper look, Lord, and we think of why you did what you did, you needed us back with you, and you gave up your son, Lord, to do that, to be that atonement for sin, to be gathered back to you, that you loved us that much.
Yes.
So, Lord, Father God, I asked it today, Lord, that you not let us take that for granted. we look at this and we're reminded that you're with us each and every step we take, each and every thought we have, each and every temptation we have, each and every moment of happiness, sadness. You're there with us.
Yes.
So for that, we're grateful. We're thankful. And we pray that you continue to lead us as we look down. We love you. We thank you. We need you. And we're grateful. So we ask that you forgive us where we failed you.
Yes.
That we think about that sin in our life this morning, Lord, that we can repent and turn to the side, Lord, that we can be more about you, Lord, from this day forward.
Yes.
Lead us, guide us. We thank you. We love you. Amen. Amen.
Friends, as you hold that bread in the palm of your hand, just hold it forward a little bit and just look at it for a second. I know it seems insignificant, but to God, our Creator, that was very significant. And in verse 19, the Lord Jesus, the Bible says that he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we ingest this bread, we let the body of Christ become a part of who we are. Amen. If you would, turn that cup over. Very carefully, please. Don't want to get any of this on you. Just open the juice side of that, okay? After you get that open, again, I just want you to just hold it like that and just look at it for a moment. I know it looks just like an ordinary chalice of grape juice, but this symbolizes something that is so much more than that. So I'm going to ask Brother Howell, if he would, to pray and to thank God for the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Brother?
Dear God, as we look at this drink, this wine, this juice that represents your blood, dear God, we are reminded of the shed blood that was shed on the cross for us.
Mm.
You didn't have to do it, Lord, but you did it for us just to show how much you love us. Now, dear God, we pray that we can return the love to you.
Yes.
Dear God, we just want to worship you and thank you for all you've given us and obey in every way.
Yes.
The things that you've taught us. Now, to God, as we partake in this, Lord, just help us to be pure in heart and forgive us from our sins.
Mm.
We give you the praise for it in the name of Jesus.
Amen. If you would, hold that forward just like that. And just look at it for a second. The symbolism here is incredible. We're getting ready to partake of the blood of Christ, to ingest it and allow the forgiveness he affords us to become a part of who we are. Let's partake together. And please be seated. When you hear about how committed Jesus was and is to you even now, does it quicken your heart and make you want to be more committed to him? Well, it sure does to me. I mean, put yourself in the place, in the shoes of those 12 men who had been following Christ, who had committed their lives to following Jesus, only to hear and he was getting ready to leave. As a result, some of the disciples betrayed him. Some denied that he was who he was. Most all of them scattered to the four winds. They gave in to the disappointment that maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah after all if he dies. But then the Sunday after he was crucified, they go back to the tomb and they find that the tomb was empty and a new day had begun. Amen. So how can you and I avoid giving in to disappointments in our lives? How can we avoid giving in to the disappointment that we're going to die one day? How do we overcome death? How do we overcome separation from God? Well, in this life, we've learned today in this message that we have to stay alert of Satan's situations and strategies. We have to do what Jesus did, follow his lead, and that even while he was tempted in every way we have been, he didn't sin. But in the next life, we have to make a choice to be saved from the penalty of sin, a choice to realize that, listen, y'all, Jesus has already done all the heavy lifting. He's accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished for our benefit. We just need to come to the place where we acknowledge that we're sinners. Acknowledge what the Bible says, that there are none righteous, no, not one, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And to believe the promise of Romans 6:23, when it says that the consequences of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, must not only be willing to admit that we're sinners, that's kind of easy. We must also be willing to admit that Jesus is the only one that can set us free from the penalty of our sin. Paul declared the good news gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what he said. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news by which you are saved. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's how we're saved. But he goes on to say that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, listen to me, you will be saved. That's what we need to know today, is how can we be saved from the penalty of sin? And then once you have received that good news as your own, once you have received that gospel good news, once you've received Jesus as your Savior, you officially belong to him. But listen to me very carefully. But not until you make that decision. You can't belong to the family of God until you've accepted what Jesus did for you and me. So how about you? Have you received the gospel of God? Have you received the good news of Jesus Christ? Have you received the gift of God that says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Have you received that good news? You might be tempted to say, Bill, I have been thinking about that. And I'm thinking that I'm going to do that later. I'm not in the habit of begging, but this morning I'm begging you. If that's you, don't put it off. I'm begging you. If that's you, don't put it off. Listen, there may not be a later. So if it's your time to come to Christ, during this invitation time, this decision time, you're invited to come and be a part of the family of God. Would you stand with me? Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for the incredible gift of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. And Father, as we contemplate the gospel, as we contemplate the good news that that he saved us if we'll accept the gift. That he wants to save us from the penalty of sin if we'll receive that good news. That if we receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, just as your word says, we will be saved. Many people have been saved this year so far. Today might be another day where there might be yet another. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to the ones that have not reached that place. Maybe they've been putting it off till later. Well, maybe today is later. Lord, I ask you to do what only you can do, and that is draw someone unto yourself. Draw someone to faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that when they do that, they're going to find ample power to resist the situations and strategies that the enemy of God throws our way. Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the only begotten Son of God. Thank you for saving our souls. In his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Let's sing together.
We all start.